Well, good morning, everybody. It's wonderful to see so many of you here, and I would also like to say from the front how wonderful it is to have our brothers and sisters from Brookton. Thank you so much for coming and being part of our service and telling us a little bit more about who you are and a little bit more about who we are, because we did spring from you. And we are so grateful to the Lord for how He has moved from those days to what we have today. Isn't racism a terrible thing? And isn't it wonderful that we can be here, not only saying that we are all common humanity because we all bear the image of God, but we're more than that. We're actually the very children of the living God because we are all one in Christ. It's a wonderful thing. I love this church, don't you? All the different nations gather together, and it's great to have even more with our brothers and sisters from Brookton. So praise God for those things. You know, we are a blessed people, aren't we? We are blessed because we know the Lord through Jesus. We have Him as our Father. And we're also blessed in a great way because as we all come to the same Father, so we are united to one another as His children. We are truly brothers and sisters, aren't we? Wonderful thing. We praise God for those blessings. Who cares about material things? Who cares about cars and houses and overseas trips? Think those things are blessings? Those are nothing. We are true family. That's a real blessing. Well, let's talk to our Lord as we come to the passage this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You for what You have given us in Christ. We are indeed a blessed people. We have been redeemed. We have the status of being right with You. We are pure before You. We have the righteousness of Jesus. Of course, Lord, we know that we still struggle with sin. We are not in eternity yet. We are not in the new world yet. There is still the old nature. And so we're to come to Your word and to come to it regularly and see what You're saying there, that we might live in the light of the Scriptures, governed and shaped by the Scriptures, as You work with those Scriptures by Your Holy Spirit in our hearts. And so now as we come and have a look at this part of Malachi, please speak to us and help us to see how we should be thinking and how we should be living as a result of what's here. We pray for Your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear friends, you will know that we are halfway through our series in Malachi. And in case you haven't noticed, or perhaps you've missed parts of the series, the constant theme that's coming out in this prophecy is the faithfulness of God up against the faithlessness of His people. This is the core of the story in Malachi, and so I've called the whole series Faithfulness and Faithlessness. And so if you go on the internet, you'll see that slide that's up there now, just covering what our series is all about, faithfulness and faithlessness. You see, as we've seen in Malachi, the people of God accuse Him of being distant, and they say to Him that He is slow to keep His promises to them. And so they question His faithfulness. In chapter 1 and verse 2, they say to God, "How have You loved us?" But God shows them the many instances where He has been utterly faithful to them. He has kept every promise that He has made, and they say He hasn't. He shows them that He has in every way. And then He turns, and as we go through Malachi, we see Him showing them how they and their leaders, their priests, have been shockingly unfaithful in so many ways. And that's what we've been looking at over the past weeks. Now, what about us? Here we are, we say that we love Him. We're sitting here this morning as a people and we say we're devoted to Him. And certainly that's the case, I'm sure, for most of us, if not all of us. We are here because we love God and we count ourselves as one of His people. But the question is, are we faithful to Him? Are we faithful to Him? Our passage this morning examines some key ways in which the people of Malachi's time we're being unfaithful to God. And so, we are also the people of God. These things still apply. They're not tired history, dusty old history. They still apply. It'll do us good to look at these issues, to look at how the people were going wrong in that time, and measure how we are doing. But before we get into the passage and unpack it, we need to ask the question, what is faith? We need to think about what it means if we are to understand this concept of either being faithful or faithless. Many in the world will tell you that your faith in Jesus, this Jesus who conquers death, they'll say to you, it's just a leap into the dark. It's like jumping into a huge pit and believing that there is a deep, thick mattress at the bottom of the pit to absorb the impact. And you believe this even though you can't see this mattress, even though you've never seen this mattress ever before, and even though there is no reason to reasonably believe that such a mattress is there. It is belief in something not based on the truth. That is what many out there will say your faith is. They will say you are like the child that has an imaginary friend. That is not what faith is in the Bible. You see, in the Bible, faith comes to us, we are told about faith in the context of a covenant. A covenant is an agreement. A covenant is a contract. So when we bought a house, we signed an agreement where certain responsibilities were put onto me and onto Kerry, and then also onto the seller. As we signed that document, we said we would put down a deposit. We said we would come up with the rest of the cash at a set date. The seller, in turn, agreed to hand over the house on that set date if all our obligations were met. The seller promised that the house would be in good order. Plugs would work, plumbing, all that kind of thing. What we had there was a contract, an agreement, a covenant. What we had there was a special relationship in which there is a trust, that there's a certain confidence in one another. And another word for this confidence, and another word for this faith, for this trust is faith. And so when I say I have faith in God, I mean I trust Him to keep the promises of the covenant that He has made with me. When you say you have faith, you're saying, I trust you, God, to keep the promises that you have made to me. Now, God has made rational promises to us. These are not the promises that are to do with like an imaginary friend. They're not coming from make-believe. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is an historical event. It actually happened. It's not the writing of some clever writer. It's not something from someone's imagination. And it is one of many good reasons why I can be absolutely sure that God has made real promises to me. And my faith is about believing with confidence that He will keep them. He will see me through death and on into a new life in His glorious world. And I know that because He has shown Himself over and over again in history to be able to do this and to be faithful in keeping His promises. Now, God has made promises to give me and to give you wonderful things if we have faith in Him. And He has also, in that covenant, in that agreement that He has made with us, He has also put certain responsibilities onto us. So there are certain responsibilities on me. I agree, I covenant to bow to Him as my Lord. I am to live my life His way. I no longer live my life my way. And so I strive not to steal. I strive not to commit adultery. I strive not to lie, and so on and so forth. All of these things that are about living under His rule, living under His kingship. Because I've promised, as a new creation in Him, I have promised to live life under His rule. And so I must go about keeping faith. If I make a promise to you to do something, then I'm under obligation to keep faith with you, to keep my word. In Malachi, we see God keeping faith to His promises, but we find that the people do not keep faith to their side of the covenant. God is faithful, and they are faithless. Now, think about this. When we talk about people being unfaithful to God, we naturally think about a vertical thing, a vertical relationship. We think that it is simply a matter between the individual and God, and that it has nothing to do with all the others around. We don't realize or don't think through how there's an impact on those who are around us as well. The one who brings an unworthy sacrifice in Malachi is very easily seen as privately breaking faith with God. And that's a bad thing, but it's got nothing to do with the rest of God's people. That's how we naturally think. But actually, as we will see now, our faithlessness to God is also faithlessness to the rest of God's people. Have a look at verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenants of our fathers? Now, when you look at that, doesn't that strike you as a bit odd? Over the past weeks, we have seen that the issue is faithlessness to God. And now, all of a sudden, we read this verse, and the focus seems to be about faithlessness to one another. I wouldn't have written it this way if I were writing it in my natural state. But, of course, you don't want to hear my word. You want to hear God's word. And so there's good reason why God has put it like this. I would have naturally continued to talk about this horrible faithlessness between these people and God himself. But it isn't odd that God has written it this way, because this faithlessness is all tied together. If I am faithless to the rest of God's people, I am being faithless to God too. It's all tied together. I am profaning his covenant if I am behaving like this, because you see, he gave this covenant not to an individual. He gave this covenant to a people. If I do things that break the covenant that my ancestors have kept with God, then I am a betrayer to my people as well as to God. Malachi is saying that the people are behaving in such a way as to break this wonderful unity of the people of God. We are one, says Malachi. But you are being faithless to one another. But how are they doing this? Well, Malachi raises two examples in the passage that we have this morning. Two examples, mixed marriages and divorce. Now, I had originally intended to look at both mixed marriages and divorce, but the more I was preparing, I thought to myself, I need to split it into two talks. And so, today I just want to look at the first one and why it is serious. And next time we'll have a look at how their behavior around divorce was to break faith with one another and with God. So let's have a look at verse 11 as we consider mixed marriages. Verse 11 says, Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah, the people of God in Jerusalem, has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. What Malachi is saying is how unacceptable it is to think that you can come to God's temple, in other words, to say, I am worshipping this God, I am connecting with this God, I am part of this God, and yet marry people that you are expressly forbidden to marry. That's what Malachi is saying. It doesn't go together. It clashes. God has clearly forbidden marriage to the other nations. And that's not because God is a racist. It had nothing to do with ethnicity, but it had everything to do with faith. The other nations just did not have faith in the true God. Of course, in the Bible, people of other nations did legitimately marry into Israel, but that was only when they came to trust Yahweh, the God of Israel. When they became believers themselves, then they legitimately could marry with the people of God. And there are many examples in the scriptures. One, for instance, is Boaz, who was an outstanding man of God, and he marries Ruth, who was a Moabitess. But she had come to faith. She had come to the true God, and so it was okay. But why was God so concerned that the faiths don't mix? The people of the true God mixing with all the false gods around the surrounding nations. Why was he concerned about it? Well, because his people were told that they were to be a holy nation. What does holy mean? What does it mean that they are a holy nation? Well, it means that they are set apart. That means that they are different to the others. They're to be notably different from all the others. And how did Israel express that? God gave them laws so they could show that they were different, so that they could know in their own national life that they were different. And so they were different by the foods that they ate. They were different by the way they wore their clothes. They were different by the days and the festivals that they kept. But why were they to be so noticeably different? Well, so that the surrounding nations would see, sit up, and take note. And so, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 to 7, you have these words as they are given their law that makes them holy, that makes them different. See, says Moses, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, the surrounding nations, the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. That's what the other nations are supposed to see and say when they see how different Israel is, how holy they are. Moses goes on in verse 7 and says, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? You see, there is no other nation like that. The other nations have false gods. Their gods are not near to them. There is no nearness when the other nations call on their dead gods. And so it's so important that the surrounding nations look and see this distinct people, this holy people. You see, Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations so that they would come in and be saved, come in and get to know this true God and be part of him. Israel, the light to the nations. Well, we are supposed to be a light to the nations. That slide shouldn't be up. If you could just flick back. That one comes much later. If you could just flick back. Just leave it at mixed marriages. Thanks. So we are supposed to be a light to the nations as well. Can you think of a New Testament passage that says this? Well, there are many. Of course, one that is well known is in Matthew chapter 5. You know that passage about being salt and light? A well-known, well-worn one that many have read many times in their Bibles. Listen to chapter 5 and verse 16. Listen to what it says. It says, in the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So we are supposed to be so different, so distinctive, that little bit of salt makes a great difference to something that is bland, just a little. We're supposed to be so different, like a light in a dark room, a little light, and the room is lit up. That's how Christians are supposed to be. Why? It says in the text, so that they may see your good works. And what will happen when they see your good works? What will happen when they see you living for the Lord so distinctively? It says, they will give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We're supposed to be like Israel. We're supposed to be. We're supposed to be a light. But believer, when you marry an unbeliever, what effect does that have on the rest of us? What does that have effect on the rest of God's people? We are one people with the same Father, one Father, and we are all together as one to be a light to this world. But if we connect with unbelievers in marriage, then we dilute that witness. We dilute being that light. Don't let the seriousness of what God is saying here escape you. Let's think a bit about how this is a problem. If you're going into a marriage like this, you're giving your heart to someone who has no love for Jesus. Someone who has no regard for the one who gave his life for you, who paid a huge price for you. What does this communicate about your commitment to the Lord? You see, Jesus isn't just a concept, he's a real person. He's a real person with whom you as a Christian have a relationship. It's a real relationship. And he is the King of the universe to whom all are to bow. To whom all who will not bow are enemies. And so someone that you now are in a relationship with and marrying who doesn't love Jesus, is classified by the scriptures, and this sounds harsh, but this is the Bible talking. And we must not be like the priests were, as we've seen in past weeks, who would not speak God's word properly. But the scriptures are saying that someone who has no regard for Jesus is an enemy of God. How can we marry the enemy? Let's think some more. If you marry someone who does not love the Lord Jesus, What are you saying then to everyone else around and about your personal witness for Christ? You set up home together, but it cannot be the kind of home that shares the gospel to the neighbors and to other contacts that you have, because one of the most important figures in that family doesn't love the Lord Jesus. What are you saying about witnessing for Christ? Church girl, what is it about that man that you love? Is it something that attracts you that's to do with his aggressive, macho masculinity? Is that what you're going for? Is it perhaps his flirtatious charm? Why are you going for him? What has drawn you to this man? Surely what should be attractive to the Christian girl is a man who is passionate about Jesus, who loves Jesus. Someone who is all about serving Jesus and has that as characteristic in his life. Is it fair to say that maybe you have been drawn by his ungodliness? If so, then, what does it say about the desires of your own heart, the passions of your own heart? And church guy, what is it that draws you to that girl that does not love Jesus? Is it her tawdry and brazen sexuality? That slide can come up now with a picture. There are many Christian guys that I used to know that used to make a bit of a joke about the girl that they were interested in. And they used to say, the way to know if she was a good one to date and pursue towards marriage was that if you could take her to the fancy shopping mall in the suburb, and if you could walk around with her, and if she were kind of looked at by all the others there and being impressed, then that would be the girl to date. What a shallow thing to say. The mall, which is a shrine to image and a shrine to materialism. And so this girl's going to be checked out by all the other mall rats. Is that what that people are called who crawl around the malls? They're not known as mall rats. All the other mall rats are there looking at this girl going, well, she's got it right in how she dresses. She's got the right hairstyle. And she's got that look. Oh, you've done well, mate. That's the one to go for. Yes, she can pass through this mall and come up with flying colors. See, now it was a joke that the guys used to have, but I thought it betrayed something of the truth. There was an element in their thinking that was the kind of girl to go for. Surely the girl to chase is the one whose life is bubbling for Jesus. The New Testament is very clear that marriage is to be with another believer. And so surely we should be looking to marry those who clearly love Jesus. Now let me speak to those of you who, as Christians, have married unbelievers. I think there are likely two groups of people that are in this camp. There are those in one camp who didn't know God's word. They didn't know about these things. And so they have gone forth and married someone who's not a believer. And then there's another group that did know God's word about these things, but just chose to ignore it anyway. Let's think about that second group first. That is the group where you've heard the talks, been around church, you knew it was wrong, but you did it anyway. Did you sin? Absolutely. Is it serious? Oh yes, it is, because God has spoken and you deliberately disobeyed him. Now hold on with me as we go through this. I want to tell you a bit about my sister. She did that. And I'm sure she would not object to me telling you this, because where she is at now with the Lord, she wants everyone else to walk with him and follow his word truly. And she's often telling people her story. She claimed to be a Christian, and she chose to marry an atheist Israeli. She had done that travel the world thing. She'd gone to work on a kibbutz in Israel, and she'd met this guy, and she chose to marry him. She came home to tell us, and I was a theological student at the time, and I sat down with her for several weeks. We would meet and have coffee together and chat, and we searched the scriptures. After coming to the end of that time, I said to her, "So now what?" And she said to me, "I can see that God doesn't want me to marry him. I can see that in the scriptures, but I can't help myself, and I'm going to do it anyway." There were chilling words when she said that, and I still get goosebumps when I think about those words coming out of her mouth, because she was saying to me, God says it, and I'm expressly going to walk away from what God says. Now, I want to say that these things are not always easy to assess. We've got to be very careful of just being black and white. She had been living an ungodly life. She had only recently come to seriously profess faith. She didn't have much of a biblical foundation at that point. We hadn't grown up in a Christian home. My dad only came to faith when we were teenagers. And pretty much around that time, she was heading off into serious rebellion in her life. Now, I don't mean to water down the seriousness of her sin, because she did say that she was going to consciously disobey God. It's just that I don't want us to see these things simplistically. Human sin is complicated. I would say it is more serious for the one who comes from a good foundation of solid teaching, the one who really does know better, and then brazenly ignores God. Now, maybe there are some of you here today that have done that. Really stood up in front of God and said, I'm not going to listen to you. And you're married to an unbeliever and life is hard. And you're unable to really and effectively take part in the witness and the light that God's people are supposed to be. Your spouse's values clash with yours and yours are compromised because of your spouse's influence. Maybe that's you. But I want to remind you, dear brothers and sisters, that we serve a God who is gracious. And we serve a God who is forgiving. If you have repented of that, if you've come to that point in your life where you have said to the Lord, I was wrong, and I confess that, and I ask for your forgiveness, it is utterly clear in the Scriptures that He is a gracious and forgiving God. You're not cast away from Him. But the question is, if that is you, have you repented? And have you acknowledged before Him that you were wrong at that point in your life? I also want to say to you, if that is you, that not one of us in this room can look down on you because we sin too. We sin too and struggle with obeying God in all sorts of different ways. It's just that so many of those sins are not seen, are they? They're just in the quietness of our heart, but they're just as bad, and we need to repent just as much. And the fact is that all Christians proceed on in their Christian life in confession. We consistently need to confess areas where we have failed God. And so I want to ask you, have you repented of this particular sin? And are you asking God to help you as you go forward in your marriage? I'm not sure what went on with my sister and the Lord when she went back to Israel with her husband. It's just very far away and difficult to be in touch. I'm not sure what she said to the Lord. But in God's wonderful mercy, in His wonderful grace, do you know that He opened my brother-in-law's eyes 6 to 7 years later? And today, Yaron, my brother-in-law, is a believing Jew. He believes, he loves Jesus, and he has been so for 12 years. I'll never forget the day when they were visiting and he told us that he'd come to faith, from being a hostile atheist to a believer, still walking with the Lord 12 years later. God was unbelievably gracious to my sister, and they're a wonderful Christian couple today. Now, some of you might be in the other camp. You married this way, not really understanding that it was wrong. Perhaps your church didn't teach the Bible well. Perhaps you were a new Christian and you just hadn't come to get these things yet. Once again, dear friends, we serve a God who is wonderfully gracious and kind. And He will give us what we need to keep on in Him. He is all about loving people who are broken, isn't He? He cares for and He carries very broken people. We all are, in one way or another, broken people. And we know He is like this because we see Jesus in the New Testament. We see His amazing tenderness. We see as He gently cares for some of the most broken people, the most shunned people during His ministry on earth. People that were shunned by society. People like prostitutes. People like lepers. There's Jesus loving them. And so, if you're in that camp, you turn to the Lord. And you trust Him to carry you through and to look after you. But now let me turn to the one who doesn't care. The one who is absolutely unrepentant, who puts their hand up and says, I don't care. Perhaps you're dating an unbeliever. Perhaps you're heading to a marriage like that, and you just don't care to acknowledge that this is wrong. Let me remind you that this passage is saying that in doing this, you are breaking faith with God's people, and in so doing, you're breaking faith with God. This passage is saying that you are contributing to God's holy people, all of us, being compromised because we are less of a light for the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. What does God say to those who carry on in such brazen rebellion against him? What does God say? Have a look at verse 12. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob. That means the tents of Jacob, the people of God who are together, living in their various tents. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob, from the people of God, any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. The one who says, I'm with the Lord, here's my offering, but actually I'm going to live in this faithless way. May he be cut off. Now, dear friends, that is the end point for those who brazenly stick their fist in God's face, showing their true colors, showing that they have never really been his. They're not for God at all. But even then, it's not too late. For later in Malachi, you see, the prophet is actually warning the people. The whole prophecy is meant to be a warning to the people, calling on them to repent. And so, he isn't writing to condemn and to say, you shocking lot, begone with you, you horrible people. He's writing because he's writing from a God of grace who loves and he wants to see people restored. And so, have a look at chapter 3 and verse 7. It says, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Summarizing the problem. And then he says, this is God speaking, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Our God is a gracious God. Even those who are so far off in utter rebellion are being warned, return to me, says God, and I will return to you. And so, dear friends, with all of that background, I want to close with two comments. The first one is, where are you with the Lord? Is this perhaps a sin that you have committed? Well, the question then is simply, after a passage like this, have you repented? Even if it isn't, where are you with him? Maybe you're not committing the sin, but where are you with God anyway? Anyone who hasn't come to him in repentance is one who is his enemy. He's saying, I'm not interested in following you. I'm not interested in your rule over me in my life. Maybe now you're listening to this and you're saying, but I need to be right with God. And so, is he your father? Or is he your judge at the end of time? What Malachi is saying is you can come to him. You can come to him and be forgiven and be made right with him. And so I say to you, come to him today. You simply have to pray and say, Lord, I believe that Jesus is the way to come to him. The one who covers all my sin, who takes all my sin away. Doesn't matter what you've done, doesn't matter how far you've gone. You can be forgiven. These scriptures are written to warn us that a judgment day is coming and to call us to the Lord. And so I say to you, have you come to him? The second comment is, are you on the verge of such a sin? Probably one that is a temptation for young people. I remember being tempted like that when I met a beautiful girl who we'd all together, families, gone on holiday with. And I thought she was just great. She doesn't know a bit that I thought this way, but I remember struggling in my heart, wanting to pursue her, and then thinking, but Craig, you're a Christian. You cannot do this. It's difficult. It's a temptation that would befall our young people so easily, and I say to you, given this passage, turn away from it now. Keep hold of the faith that you have with God's people and with the living God himself too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us to be a sober people who listen to what's in the scriptures and do what's there. To remember that we are to keep faith with your people and with you too. Help us to understand the seriousness of these things. Help us to press on in the right direction. And help us also to know, Lord, that if we have failed, and it doesn't matter how far we've gone, to remember that your grace and mercy can cover it all. And so to come to you and repent of our sin and to enjoy the freedom of being right with you, of being absolutely washed clean and not having to bear any guilt whatsoever because of what Jesus has done. May it be so among us all here this morning, these things that we have prayed. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's stand together and let's sing, Jesus is all the world to me. He really should be, because he makes everything right. Let's pray. Let's sing.